So my name is Matt, if you haven't met me, Matt Crosman, and my wife, Hannah, is somewhere. Maybe she's downstairs with the children today. Hannah and I are actually coming up on our eighth, that's not really how that looked before. Anyway, but Hannah and I are coming up on our eighth wedding anniversary, which was in some weird universe with bizarrely exposed photographs. We were married in April of 2002. I realized last night while putting this together that all of you who are undergraduates were not yet in high school at that time. That's frightening to me. I don't know if it was the anniversary coming up or what, but I was thinking recently about the process of getting Hannah's parents' blessing when we were about to get married. We had been dating for several years, and we were pretty sure that we wanted to get married, but we thought, you know, it'd be good to get Hannah's parents, like, you know, in the mix on that, and kind of give them an opportunity to give their input before we really went full steam ahead on that. The problem was that Hannah's relationship with her parents had been rocky for a certain amount of time, especially ever since she kind of had gotten a sense that God was not leading her to go to medical school. Med school was Hannah's parents' plan for her life. I think Hannah's life has gone just splendidly anyway, not in medical school. This is my wife, Hannah. So that was one issue, and then there was me, right? So, I had some things going for me. I was allegedly bright and Christian; those were two good things. And I had a demonstrated and persistent interest in their daughter. So that was that. I had that going for me. But there were also some substantial problems. I was not then, nor am I now, Korean. As Hannah's uncle complained, this meant that I was not going to be able to do things like, I don't know what, well, you'll see, drink beer, play golf, and speak Korean with him, which was really what he wanted, which actually reminded me of more problems. I hate beer, don't play golf, and do not speak Korean. That actually says, it's like a bad, like it's a incorrect grammar way of saying I don't speak Korean. But perhaps the biggest issue regarding me was that I had been a part of that community that had helped Hannah kind of discern God's voice to her as she sensed God leading her not to go to medical school. And that made me something of a bad influence. So in preparing to ask for Hannah's parents' blessing, Hannah and I had planned to meet some resistance. In the battle over med school, we thought we'd kind of learned how the pattern would go. There would be the first presentation of the plan. We would sit down, we would say, we would like to get married. Then there would be a fight, which would probably result in some tears, and then we would go our separate ways, kind of regather the troops, and then, you know, just kind of rinse and repeat. Another argument, more tears, you get the picture. So driving down to Philadelphia, which is where her parents live, we were kind of preparing ourselves for the worst. But we were also praying. I mean, we were practically like, you know, fasting, you know, sackcloth and ashes. We were just desperate for God to rescue us from our impending doom as we went to go speak to Hannah's parents about this. When we arrived, it seemed that our plan had somehow already been suspected. Hannah's father sat as far away from us as he possibly could in the dining room kitchen area of Hannah's parents' house. As we were kind of sitting down at one table, he was on the opposite end of the room, and Hannah's mother encouraged us, invite him to come over and sit with us. Hey, Appa, would you come over here and sit with us? He ceremoniously opened up a newspaper and put it in front of him. And, you know, so point one to Appa. We acquiesced at that point and joined him at the dining room table. Apparently, this competition was going to be conducted on his turf. And so I'm not sure if he actually put down the newspaper, but at any rate, I began talking a lot. I first just simply said that we wanted to get married and we would like their blessing. I then paused and heard nothing. And so I continued, proposing and answering possible objections that he might have. And again, between each objection, kind of pausing. Was that enough? Kind of waiting. And hearing only silence, I yammered on for, it seemed like 20 minutes, just going on and on and on and on. It was just like, anyway, it was horrible. Then finally, I just ran out of things to say, so I just stopped. And there was silence. And then Hannah's mother began, she just got like some kind of switch flipped in her, and she just began asking us about the wedding, where it was going to be, what kind of flowers we were going to have, what the cake was going to be like, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Have you found a dress? Apparently, we had an ally. This was good. But Hannah's father was still as stoic as ever. And finally, after another awkward silence, which is not awkward for him, he's totally fine with those, he looked at me and he said, I have one question for you. He said, is Hannah just going to follow you around all her life, or is she actually going to get a chance to do what God might be calling her to do? And Hannah and I both just said, like, oh, we're so glad you asked that question. We totally share your concern, and we have every intention of making decisions together, trusting that God will kind of lead each of us as he leads both of us together. More silence. I said, so, do we have your blessing? Hannah's mother nodded eagerly. And then all three of us turned to her father, and he looked at us. It'd be a little awkward for a while. And he kind of shrugged and said, why not? I was like, seriously? Why not? Like, we've been preparing for like World War III here. And then the answer we get is why not? Not at all, of course, the answer that we thought we would get or even could have imagined getting. I described that interaction later in my journal as miraculous. And frankly, on this side of the story, it's hard for me really even to remember, or certainly really hard for me to identify with all the fear and all the hurt and all the pain that we had felt and we had anticipated feeling. The end of that story has fundamentally changed the meaning of the whole thing. So there are, I said we've got the, Acts coming up, which is the sequel to Luke. This talk, I guess, is its own kind of sequel today, because what I want to talk about this afternoon is very much to do with what Todd spoke about on Friday at the Good Friday service. If you weren't there, I will catch you up. Have no fear. But I want to think a little bit about stories, and I want to pick up in Luke chapter 24, a little bit after the scripture that we just heard. The tomb is empty, but the word hasn't quite gotten around yet. And so on that same day, on that Easter day, two of the disciples, folks that had known Jesus, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? And they said, they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? He asked them, what things? They replied, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So on Friday, Todd was trying to help us experience very much what these guys are experiencing in this passage as they walk along the road. Their description of the events of Good Friday reads something like an obituary of Jesus. Right? They describe him as a prophet, mighty and in deed and word before God and all the people. He was a man of substantial promise, but ultimately rejected by the people he came to serve. Finally, he was condemned to death and crucified. And you can hear the anguish in their words as they say, "But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel." They had hoped. Right? They had hoped, but that hope now is gone. And the question is left open, who would redeem, who would rescue the people now? And I want to draw our attention to this part of the story because it describes the crucial kind of bottom, the low point in the arc of the story in ways that we tend to gloss over. Like my memory of asking for Hannah's parents' blessing, when the end fundamentally changes the meaning of the whole, the low point of the story can be hard to remember, difficult to re-inhabit. And as Todd said on Friday, if we've heard the story of Christ's death and resurrection a few too many times, we eventually can have a hard time understanding the significance of the ugly, gruesome, desperate crisis that, at least for the folks involved, seemed for all the world like the end of the story. If we've heard the Easter ending too many times, we can start thinking that the cross itself is good, that Jesus' suffering itself is somehow intrinsically salvific. No, Todd argued, and I agree, the cross is bad news itself. Good Friday is a misnomer all on its own. What's more, the story of the cross, the story of the trial, of the torture, of the execution, the story of the tomb is a tale spun by sinful people, by folks just like us. This is a story that we wrote ourselves. This is the story of the inevitable result of the coming of the kingdom of God into the territory of the kingdom of evil. It's a battle whose front lines run through our very hearts. Jesus came, Jesus offered himself, and we responded to him as one might expect. We tortured and murdered him. That was our part of the story. I imagine it like a twisted version of that party game, you know, where you sit around in a circle and everybody contributes one word or maybe one sentence as you kind of write a story together. It's like a twisted version of that party game. And we went around and just kind of together wrote this kind of macabre rejection of the one sent to proclaim a kingdom of love and a kingdom of peace. Then with one word, resurrection. With one word, God intervenes in our composition. He changes the ending, and thereby he changes the meaning of the whole thing. The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. And all of a sudden, this ugly nightmare with a single tragic meaning becomes the touch point for all kinds of narratives of redemption and of justice and of mercy. God speaks the word resurrection, and then, and only then, the death of Jesus becomes the sacrifice offered for the sins of the people. The cross becomes the cosmic redefinition of power. The story of the weekend becomes the account of Christ's victory over death itself. And the story of the exaltation of human beings to our intended place as God's appointed rulers of a creation that God is himself redeeming and remaking in our midst. God speaks one word, and then we all marvel that with so simple an intervention, the meaning of the whole story is utterly transformed. God reminded us Friday, outside of God's kind of panoptic view, outside of God's view above the chessboard, as it were, the crucifixion itself meant none of these things. It had just one tragic meaning. We rejected Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God. Yet the message of Easter is this: in light of the resurrection, suddenly the cross becomes the hinge of history, the fount of God's meaning and God's purposes in the world. This is who God is. This is what we celebrate today, that God is in the business of intervening in ways that radically reshape our lives and radically reshape our lives' stories. So as we've been praying during Lent, we've talked about kind of encouraging you to share stories of how God's been at work in your life. I would encourage you to continue to do that. That resource is still obviously available. We want to tell the stories of what God's doing among us. But when we kind of threw out that opportunity, Mia Rubin shared a story that I've invited her to come up and share at length, because I really think that it gives a great picture of what God is up to in the world. It gives a great picture of what God is doing and what God wants to do in our lives.
I'm just going to read this because I don't think I'm going to get through it fast enough if I don't. So not all of you know me, and even those of you who do might be surprised by what my life was like before I became a part of this community. My life has been characterized by anxiety, fear, and hopelessness, even though I have known and loved Jesus for a very long time. God took care of me when I was a child. I grew up with epilepsy, and that was the kind that wasn't supposed to go away. I learned to be careful of my surroundings and to avoid taking risks. I learned from an early age to compensate for weakness. I stopped thinking that things would ever be different. I didn't despair, I just resigned myself to it. But people kept praying for me, knowing that God wouldn't let me go through that alone, and that he would act in some way to provide for me. The epilepsy went away, and this, along with many other instances of God's mercy, made it difficult for me to forget about God. And yet there came a time in my life when I came to believe that the world was so broken that no matter how careful I was, I absolutely could not avoid being hurt. I still believed in God, who had cared for me for so long, but I also believed that the world and everything in it was sick, and this was a sickness that would not go away. I was about 16 years old. There were any number of things which contributed to this, but I won't go into the details. I'm sure that I could exchange any number of your own experiences for my own, and I would have ended up in the same place. Life is hard. As I learned this, the small fears and anxieties of my childhood grew until they consumed me every night and much of the day. I wrote in my journal, "Recently, I've been dealing with nights full of horrible nightmares and almost no sleep. I don't know why I've been like this, but occasionally I'll just be overcome by fear, and it doesn't go away when I wake up." I began to feel less and less able to make any difference in the lives of my family, my friends, or myself at a time when we were all hurting. I just couldn't handle it. My body and my mind and my spirit gave way. I became very depressed, though I didn't know it at the time. I began to write things like, "I'm sick again. I've been sick almost this whole year, and I'm getting frustrated. I really surprise myself the way I think and act. I'm looking forward to just going to sleep." I began to despair, thinking and writing, "My theory is life continues to get worse and worse the longer you live, but you learn how to deal with it. I wish I knew how to cope right now, but I don't." The second winter hit hard and early. By October, I wrote, "The leaves are falling now, and everywhere I look, I see brown. I'm already depressed. I can't do this to myself or my friends or my family, for that matter. I hate feeling out of control. Everything angers me or makes me feel sad. I wonder what everyone thinks about depression. Do they understand that I'm not really myself when I'm like this? I worry that I've hurt people without knowing it. When I feel like this, I can just lash out at someone and then immediately forget that it ever happened. I don't know what to do." That year, the memory loss started. I would just lose a few hours at a time, but as the days passed, some of them slipped away from me. Now, when I think back to that time in my life, I have a hard time putting the pieces together, which is why I'm largely relying on my journal to tell this story. It was about that time that I started sleeping a lot. I became obsessed with escape. I thought a lot about death, and at some point I found that I had started looking forward to it as a time when I would finally be able to rest. Even prayer seemed empty, like I was speaking into a void. At some point, I don't really remember when, I started to believe that my depression was caused entirely by seasonal affective disorder, that it was just another illness to deal with. But then, almost 2 years ago, I got married and moved out here to New Haven to be with my husband. Getting married made it impossible for me to just accept depression as my reality, like I had with epilepsy. It was going to affect our marriage, and there was no way I was going to be able to hide it or protect Ryan from it. Around that time, we started going to an ECV home group. I was overwhelmed by how peaceful it was at that house. I felt at rest there, which is ridiculous because it was on a Wednesday night and it was my first year of law school. I had no reason to be anything but frantic. 1 week, very early on, the group prayed for me. They said things like, "I think God is telling me to pray for you, that you shouldn't be afraid, to pray against the fear of man in you." They returned over and over to praying for me to trust God rather than constantly trying to control my situation, by working hard to be beyond reproach. They also shared with me thoughts on what God had in mind for my life. They affirmed through prayer my calling as an advocate, to be a voice for others. When they prayed these things, I knew they were true. They had put into words and concrete thoughts the things I had only felt. To have something like this spoken to me by people I hardly knew was shocking and a little embarrassing, but it was incredibly powerful. It was so true, and yet I had never recognized it. After that experience, I craved hearing from God more, but was really unsure of how to do that without my home group. That summer, we started attending ECV Sunday gatherings, and as we worked through the Kingdom of Heaven series, God spoke to me, urging me to take action, knowing that change was possible. This was a big thing for me to hear, as I had come to believe that as a Christian, I could only see the world as fallen, that there was good in creation too, but that the bad would prevail until Jesus came again. It started with a talk that Matt gave about Jesus calming the storm. I don't remember what the main point of the sermon was, but I remember him talking about how Jesus questioned the disciples' fear of the storm, and that this might be an example of the power that men have, but often do not realize they have, power over creation, power to speak stillness to a storm. As I was listening, all I could think of was that if Jesus said they could calm the storm, then I could tell my body to stop. I could tell the depression to go away. In fact, I had to. Seeing depression as a matter of fact was not realistic, like I thought. It was rooted in a lie. So I told God that I would obey him and started out the best that I could by eventually seeking prayer at a Sunday gathering, though it took me a couple of weeks to get up the courage. After that, there was an absolute outpouring of God's word into my life. I heard from him in sermons, in the prayer invitation, in prayer at our new home group, in reading the Bible, even in the announcements as he urged me forward step by step. People I didn't know were blessing me with truths about myself at every turn. Within a short time, I had started to put the pieces together. I realized that although I had decided that all of the subsequent bouts of depression were caused by changing seasons, they were each rooted in basically the same thing. Any situation that is uncertain, specifically one in which another person might do something to hurt me or undermine me, produces the very same feeling, whether it is some general realization about the depravity of this world or a specific encounter that made me nervous. Winter weather made it difficult to recover from this feeling, but it wasn't the source. Depression for me has everything to do with fear, everything to do with expecting the worst. So I began to pray every time I felt this worry, and sure enough, I felt God riding my spirit. As I turned to him for refuge from the storms I thought were surely coming, three incredible things happened. The storms never came. God protected me over and over again from the consequences I feared, and he continues to do so. The depression didn't come back, despite the great and very stressful winter this has been for me, and God showed me how to abide in his spirit. For the first time in my life, I prayed in tongues, and now I know that even when I feel alone and helpless, there is always a way for me to speak and know that I am heard and that the Spirit is speaking with me, with power that can fill any void. When I look back on this time in my life, I can see that God has freed me from fear, not only because it is good for me, but because it is good for the people in life, in my life, for my clients, but also for my husband and for my family and for my community. So it's really awesome to be here with you guys for this Easter, the first since all of this has happened. I'm no longer waiting. I know that Jesus rose and is alive again. And because of this, I have so much hope for the good things that will come in this life.
Thank you so much, Mia, for sharing your story. So the thing I want to ask all of you, the thing I want to pose to all of us together is this. What is the story in your life that God needs to come, where God needs to come and into the end of it and speak the word that transforms the meaning of the whole thing? Right? Where do you need God to come and speak the word resurrection? What part of your life, maybe it's just a thread of your story, what part of your life needs rescue? What part of your life needs radical intervention? What story needs its meaning radically transformed? Ask this question because God is here and he loves to intervene in precisely that way. God loves interrupting our lives' stories so that all of a sudden the pain, the betrayal, the cold indifference, the relationships lost, all of a sudden all of this has a fundamentally different meaning. All of this can be redeemed. In the one word, resurrection, everything can change. And the end changes the meaning of the whole. Only when we can ascribe, only when the end has been changed, only then can we ascribe a whole different set of meanings to the things that we've experienced. Only then can we say that the pain that we've experienced was something like discipline. The struggles were for our benefit. The betrayals taught us the cost of love. The relationships lost led us into the arms of a God who will never forsake us. Only because of God's intervention could we ever say these things. And so I think we wait, right? We wait for the salvation, for the rescue of the Lord. We wait for God to come and intervene. We wait for God's rescue. That was the message of Good Friday. And the message of Easter is this, right? We wait in hope. We wait knowing that God has, in some fundamental sense, already spoken his word of resurrection once and for all. He has shown us who he is. He's shown us who he's decided to be. And who he's decided to be is he's decided to be for us. When we rejected him, when we hurled abuses at him, when we nailed his son to the cross, when, as Todd said on Friday, we were complicit in, conspicuously absent from, or impotent to stop Jesus' brutal execution, when we made ourselves God's enemies, when we made ourselves the enemies of God, God rejected our rejection of him. He refused to accept us as enemies, and instead he pursued us in love. And even our violence, our last recourse of enmity, even our violence cannot keep him at arm's length. And it's because this is who God is and who God has decided to be for us that we wait in hope. We wait in hope for God's rescue, for God's deliverance, for God's healing, for God's wholeness, for God's restoration of relationship. We wait in hope and we wait with full expectation that, in fact, God is eager to act. He's eager to intervene. Even when the same old stuff keeps happening, even when the same cycles of bad decisions, cycles of depression, cycles of failure, cycles of sin just keep sucking us back in. Even when we have no good objective reason to think that there's a way out. Even then, we can expect what Tolkien called a eucatastrophe, right? A good catastrophe. We can maintain the belief that just over the horizon, something unexpectedly excellent is about to happen. If you recognize this is the battle at Helm's Deep, right? Everything is lost until right on the horizon appears like all the reinforcements you could possibly need. And this is where Tolkien talks about this. He says, that's what a eucatastrophe is. It's right in that deepest, darkest moment. A eucatastrophe is just this, all of a sudden, something great happens. All of a sudden, everything's turned on its head for the better. And he connects this idea fundamentally to the resurrection. That's what it means, I think, to live like people of the resurrection. To live in expectation that just around the corner, God's about to do something amazingly good, amazingly redemptive, amazingly restorative. And I think this has a really important consequence for life together. Because knowing that it is possible, in fact, even coming to expect that God will speak his transforming word, resurrection, at the end of people's stories, knowing that that he can come and kind of transform the meaning of the whole arc, that should fundamentally change the way that we interact with the people in our lives. Because it means that there are no hopeless cases. There's no one simply not worth getting involved with. No one that we have to completely shelter ourselves from. Presumably, in the middle of walking out in those kinds of relationships, there will be pain, right? It will be hard. And so in these places, I think we can learn to imitate Jesus in walking in obedience to our Heavenly Father, in loving those who may make us their enemies. We can learn to walk in obedience and quiet expectation of the rescue of God. We can dig in for the long haul in good hope that just over the horizon, there may be God's redemption, God's rescue. Because that's who God is. That's who we can know him to be this glorious Easter Sunday, and it is an amazing Easter Sunday. We can know the God who saves, the God who rescues, the God who intervenes. So I want to finish up that story we were reading. Actually, we left it half done about a half hour ago. And I want to take a look and see how Jesus changes the meaning of the whole story by revealing his very self to be the new ending. All right, so they just got finished telling this guy who they don't know is Jesus, but is Jesus, Jesus' own story, and lamenting that all is now lost. Well, they go on to describe some things because things have already, they've gotten a hint that things may be changing. So yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then Jesus said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." He went back and retold the whole story. And so as they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" Right, so they're basically kicking themselves at the end of the story, right? We should have known. We should have been able to figure this one out. But there actually is, right? We know there is no way for them to understand the story until they recognize the ending. Jesus is alive. And once they recognize that, once their eyes are open and they see that it's actually Jesus sitting there, they know that Jesus is alive. Once they see that, it all finally comes together. The whole story has a new meaning than what it had before. And they're so excited about this that that same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem and they found the 11, that's the 12 minus 1, and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And then the guys who were on the road told what had happened to them on the road and how Jesus had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So I want to transition into a time of communion, and as we do that, I want us to come and to recognize and come with hope that in the breaking of the bread we might recognize Jesus. Right? Let's come to the table so that Jesus could be made known to us in the breaking of the bread.